Hello and welcome to the Houston Vineyard Podcast. We sincerely hope that this message is a blessing to you. Enjoy.
All right. We are going to finish the series next week. I think HISD is our final holdout. They're out this week. Is that correct? Yes. So next week, Summer of Wonder officially kicks off at the Houston Vineyard. So we're excited. I know that there's a lot of movement during the summer, but we are working on a series and some plans that are going to be pretty exciting. So join us. But yes, today we're finishing up Hesed. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible, it's near the front, or of course, it'll be on the screen too. But let's pray first. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here today. We thank you that you meet us in all different ways and all different seasons. Thank you for these graduates and all the things to come. God, I just ask that you would settle on us today as we open your word, that you would give us eyes to see you and ears to hear you, that you would give us hearts that are open to you. We love you, Lord. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to jump right in, Ruth 4, with the first, it jumps right in. It starts with a meanwhile. That's a tough place to start, but let's just start with Ruth 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then, of course, we'll recall what we studied 2 weeks ago. It says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said." Then Boaz said, "Oh, great. On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Oh, then I cannot redeem it." I added the "ugh," that's not in here. "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself.' And he removed his sandal." All right. So, we have now moved from 2 weeks ago from the threshing floor to the city gate. We have gone from a place of darkness and privacy to a place of full light and public engagement. Now, if you recall in chapter 3, Naomi had sent Ruth out on a mission. Naomi had said, "My daughter, I must find a home for you, where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose woman you have worked, is a relative of ours." And then she laid out the plan. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember that. If you were not here, that's your reminder. So Naomi had a plan. Naomi had moved from survival mode into, she had a little more capacity and brain space for some strategy. And so she said, "You know, I'm going to find a place where you will be safe, where you will be cared for." Because, of course, as we've discussed, in this patriarchal system, for a woman to be safe and cared for, she needed a man. And so, in this case, Naomi was going to find Ruth a husband. And so she sent her out, the goal being security for the future. And she said, "We're going to try Boaz because A, he has been really kind to you out there in the fields, and B, he is a relative of ours. So it's not just completely random." So Naomi is in it for security. She's in it to find a place long-term for Ruth, and that would also be for her because the mother-in-law would come with. But what I love here and what I want us to really see and understand is that Ruth was in it to save the entire family line. Naomi is after security, a roof over our heads. But Ruth says, oh, I don't think that's enough. I think I'll just save the family name and the land too. And so Ruth goes in with a very bold, creative initiative, opening up this opportunity for Boaz to respond with his own boldness and creativity. And so what I want us to understand, we're not going to spend too long on this today, but there were two laws at play. And I think understanding these kind of gives us an insight into what, kind of how bold this really was. So we have actually two different laws, and technically, keep this in mind, Boaz is under no obligation with either of them, okay? Our first law that was for the people of Israel, if you want to do a deep dive this week, I think you can go to Deuteronomy and find all the details, but we have the kinsman redeemer law. Now, this kinsman redeemer law went into effect when a man became so poor that he was compelled to sell his land. And so the nearest male relative was responsible to buy the land to ensure that it stayed in the tribe. So the kinsman redeemer law was all about land and keeping the land in the family. And this was up to the nearest male relative. The second law was the Levirate law. This was completely unrelated to the kinsman redeemer law. And under this law, I just want you to get your brains around this. The brother of the deceased man, so if your brother unfortunately dies, then the brother was responsible to take on the widow as one of his own wives. Are you thinking about your own family system now and you're thankful that this... But this was put in place for a reason. This was put in place for security, and it's a different time. So the brother of the dead man was responsible for taking on the wife and producing a male heir so that the family line could continue. So the Levirate law was all about the name and the family line. The kinsman redeemer law was all about the land. Now, the Levirate law, this one where the brother has to take the wife and somehow have a baby boy, Naomi assumed that this one didn't, that they did not qualify for this, because as Naomi shared early on in Ruth, she was beyond childbearing years. And so this option was off the table for them. So Ruth comes in, our creative and bold Ruth, and she basically suggests a hybrid of this, of two laws coming together to provide security for herself and for Naomi, but also to save the land and the entire family name. And this is bold on a number of levels, but it is especially bold because Ruth, if you recall, was married for 10 years prior and was unable to have children. And so she's basically putting herself up for the position to marry someone, to have a baby boy, to carry on the line, even though her track record is pretty bad at this point. So there's just a number of, several of the books I was reading this week studying this, they called it highly irregular, her proposal, the whole idea, putting these two laws together. It's highly irregular what she was trying to do, and the fact that she went to Boaz, who was not the nearest of kin. But here's what I find very interesting about understanding kind of this whole thing. Ruth, who is the outsider? She is not an Israelite by birth. She comes from Moab, where she worshipped other gods. And so when she agrees to go with Naomi, when she declares her faithfulness to Naomi, when she says, your God's going to be my God. So Ruth is new to the faith. Ruth is not born in this system. And what I find that of all the players in our story here, Ruth really has the greatest imagination. Like, the courage and the imagination that she shows here is incredible. She's not constrained by the letter of the law. She's not looking at this and saying, oh, well, we don't qualify. This law would save land, but it would do nothing for you and I, Naomi. And this law, well, Naomi, you're too old, so I guess we're out of luck. But Ruth has this amazing imagination. And some could say, well, she's just naive. She didn't really understand how the laws worked. Maybe she was naive. But it worked. She's embracing the spirit of the laws, because the laws exist, what, to take care of those who are left in vulnerable positions. So she's embracing the spirit of the law, and she's using a little bit of imagination and a whole lot of courage to figure this thing out. And the whole reason that I want us to really get our brains around that is because part of what I've been thinking about this week is this concept of imagination. Or we could really call it a holy imagination. I think sometimes those of us, and I can put myself in this category, it's not necessarily having to do with your numerical age, but some of us who perhaps have been in faith longer, who have walked with Jesus longer, we are the ones who struggle the most with this concept of an imagination, of a holy imagination. Because we tend to have real specific ideas of how things go, and we tend to have really specific ideas how God works. Oh, well, this is how God tends to take care of this, and this is how he has shown up before. And those things, it's good that we have history, but sometimes we really struggle having an imagination for what God could do. And so sometimes the best people for us to hang around are people who are young, who haven't been in faith long enough maybe to be a little cynical or a little hardened, or maybe people who are brand new to faith, who have much more of an imagination for how God could move, for how he could work, because they don't have this long line of things to remember. Again, having a memory is not a bad thing. There's a place for sharing what God has done in the past and for expecting him to do it again. But there's also, I think, a place for a great imagination when it comes to life with Jesus. Because he is not constrained by only what he has done before in the exact way that he has done it before. And I think a lot of us can think of examples even from our own life when healing maybe came in a way that we didn't think it would, or maybe the breakthrough, or maybe he is not constrained by exactly how we are expecting him to show up. And so sometimes imagination is one of the greatest things that we can exercise. And I appreciate that Boaz didn't talk down to Ruth. He could have said, no, girl, you don't actually understand how it works. First of all, not first in line. Second of all, those laws are set up this way. And so he could have just patted her on the head and sent her on her way. But instead, he was energized by Ruth's fresh perspective. He was energized by her imagination. And he actually then took that and then went, using his own knowledge of the system, his standing in the community, the power and the privilege that he has, that he had as a man, and he used that to get things done, to be part of the story, to be part of the plan. And I have to say that this can be very uncomfortable for some. It can be uncomfortable for me. I like things that are fairly predictable. I like things I know I can depend on. This out-of-the-box approach can be this highly irregular approach can be highly uncomfortable. And I notice here this the closest redeemer, the relative, whose name is not even mentioned here. He walks away from Boaz's offer, and a lot of commentators would compare him to Orpah, who we met in the first chapter. He made a logical decision. He made a very practical decision. If he would have taken on the land and taken on Ruth, it would have created problems for his own estate and for his own heirs. And so he walked away. And I don't think he was punished for his practical and logical decision. It made financial sense. It was a safer decision. But he also, we don't know his name. I think he missed out on some great blessing. I think he missed out on the absolute joy and probably mind-blowingness of seeing how God worked and seeing what happened later. But he made a practical decision. And so not everybody responds the same when there is some imagination and some creativity at hand. But for those who did, especially in this case, what God did was pretty incredible. Let's continue. I'm going to pick up in verse 9. It says, "Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahon.'" I lost my place. Verse 10. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in, oh goodness, Ephrathah." I didn't practice that one earlier. "And be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So this is not the first time we've seen this in the book of Ruth. But did you notice how many blessings were spoken in this final section? Our words carry a lot of power. And I love it that we actually had the blessing for the grads today as a great example of this. I was thinking back to where this all started. Recall the story of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 12. "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Blessing is not a throwaway thing. Blessing imparts identity. Blessing speaks to destiny. Blessing has the power to release things in us that were previously not released. And for this reason, we bless at important occasions. Today with our grads, when you have a baby, you get to stand up here and the baby squirms and we pray for the baby and we bless you as parents. We bless maybe at a 15th birthday or at a 16th birthday. We bless at weddings. There are marked occasions when we bless people. And those are not throwaway words, but those are words of identity, of destiny, and of releasing. And I think for us in our Western culture, even though I named off a few examples of when we bless, we don't probably have quite the concept of it that our friends here in the ancient world had. But a blessing is a powerful thing. I was thinking back, I turned 40 in January, and some of the ladies are in the room. Some lady friends planned a blessing for me, and it was a surprise. So it took me a while to process what was going on. So there was that. But they decided that on my kind of a milestone birthday, that they were going to gather around me and pray words of blessing over me. And so they did, and they wrote them down. And I have them like stuck around my mirror when I get ready. And I feel like, I mean, I'm only 6 months out from this blessing, so I'm sure there's going to be ripple effects. But even in the weeks after that, I could sense that God was doing something in me, just like even just like settling me more as a person who is 40 in the prime of life. Somebody told me today that I don't really start living till I'm 50, so I have much to look forward to. But when we speak words of life and of identity and of destiny over people, something happens. Something happens on a level that we can't always see, feel, and touch. And the effects of those words may be years and years and years down the road. But this is an important practice. And so we see here a series of blessings in our final chapter. We see the elders bless Ruth and Boaz and the entire family. When they bless Ruth, do you notice what they said? Let us remember what they said. They said, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. They were putting Ruth in a camp with the mothers of the faith, with the matriarchs of Israel. Rachel and Leah and Ruth, the Moabite, the person who is not among us, the person who is new to faith, the person who doesn't belong. Ruth is now brought in, fully embraced and included in the family. And they blessed her to be fruitful, which was no small thing for a woman who had a track record of not being able to have children. These words carried weight because you notice that both of those things came to pass. Ruth's name is forever listed among the family line of David, and then I shouldn't get there. It's later in the sermon, but of Jesus. She becomes one of the mothers of the faith. She becomes a literal mother when she has a child. These words that were spoken carried power. Boaz is blessed with standing, with renown for his family, more than he has even experienced up until now. He was already well known. He was already respected. But these words spoken over Boaz, again, they came to pass. His name was recorded. His name was in the lineage. He was a good guy before, but what happens to him here was a destiny changer, was a game changer. Ruth and Boaz are released into a season that neither of them could have imagined for themselves. When we speak blessings over people, it's not like a magic words and everything I say at the exact right time, but when we speak blessing over people, it releases something. And Ruth and Boaz were released into a season of fruitfulness, a season of newness that they could never have imagined before. And we see that because a miracle baby is born. And the scripture makes it clear that it was God's hand who did it. It was God who intervened and allowed Obed to be born. We then see the women bless Naomi, Ruth, and the language here is not clear whether it's Boaz or Obed, but many say actually they meant both. First of all, they speak very highly of Ruth. They say that she is better to Naomi than seven sons, which is crazy talk. Again, sons were like money. Daughters were meh, you know. We'll marry you off, you know, we might get some cows out of the deal, but like, sons. So for these women to say that about Ruth, to speak this kindness and this life over her, they called out God's chesed in Naomi's life. They called out this movement, this hand of God. Remember Naomi, she came in empty. She said, I am bitter, just call me bitter. I went out full, I came back empty. She's no longer empty. And these women are calling out the hand of God in her life. And I also think this is fun because Naomi, the one who thought, you know, I am empty, I am over. Let me just find a nice household for Ruth and she can be taken care of. Naomi is the one who they actually hand the baby to. Naomi, at age whatever, has a new assignment. Naomi has something new to do. She has this job to raise the grandfather of the future king of Israel. And this is when she thought she was done. She thought she was over. She thought she was empty, but maybe I can find a nice home for Ruth. And God says, actually, no. You have work to do. You have an Obed to raise. So the book ends with genealogy. In my notes, I say plot twist. So the final words of the book of Ruth read like this. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, I should need to practice these beforehand. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. And so this little family drama, this little story of women who were desperate, of kindness, the story of unlikely circumstances and all the things, it's like suddenly we go from this to we zoom out. The scope suddenly gets really big. We have gone from a little family drama to the entire nation of Israel. I want us just to very quickly look at something kind of cool. It's Matthew 1. I'm not going to read it all to you, so you may breathe. There's a lot of names, and you know I'm not good at names, but I want us to realize it should be on your screen. Matthew starts with genealogy. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. I did a sermon about that in March. Genealogy is for the men's names, the father of, the father of, the father of. But in this genealogy in Matthew, there are four women named, five referenced because they did not say Bathsheba's name. The final one is in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Four women are named, five women are referenced in a genealogy that shouldn't have women's names in it. And if you notice, with all of these women, we've got Tamar, go back and read that story, Rahab, the prostitute, Ruth, the foreigner, and Mary, the teen mother. God works in very unconventional ways. And he uses all of us. He uses men. He uses women. He uses single. He uses married. He uses able to have children, unable to have children. Outsider, insider, new to faith, grew up in faith. Isn't that amazing? I'm just like, I mean, that's what God does. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, because we're going to transition to a time of communion. But all of this thing that God is doing, this pulling people together who shouldn't be in the story, putting your name on the list even though your name shouldn't be on the list, using you even though your status or whatever about you cancels you out, that is what he is doing. And he is still doing that today. And he is still inviting us to the table. He is still putting your name on the list. And nothing about you is going to cancel you from that if you are saying yes to the invitation. He works in very unconventional ways with very unconventional people. And what I love about it is that it all points to Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate unconventional, the humble king, the one who came and who played with children and who hung out with tax collectors and other unsavory types, the one who allowed himself to be arrested and beaten and executed publicly in front of everyone out of love. Jesus is the ultimate unconventional thing that God did. He's the ultimate chesed, that extravagant love that extends to all of us who will say yes. That's what Jesus came and showed us. And so this Ruth story, although this sweet little story tucked away in the Old Testament, it's pointing us straight to Jesus. It's pointing us straight to what God was doing then that these guys didn't even have a clue of, and what he's still doing today and what he will be doing until he wraps this whole thing up, until we are in that glorious new creation that we sang about earlier. He is taking the broken, the outsider, the messed up, the ones who don't qualify, the ones, and he is putting you in his family line. And so that's a good place to be for communion this morning, I think. There are boxes, and if you did not get your elements, feel free to grab them, or if some kind person would like to help us out with that. But we're going to just take a moment. If you're upstairs, there's some baskets on the ledge. Along with Ruth and Tamar and Rahab and Mary and Bathsheba and Boaz and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you are invited to the table. You're on the list. And so I want us just to take a moment this morning just to spend some time in reflection before we take communion. Here at the Vineyard, we do have an open communion, so you do not need to be a member of this church to receive communion with us. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you want more of him, then you are welcome to our table. But let's just take a moment and be with Jesus. Let's take a moment to search our own hearts. Just take a moment to present yourself before him as vulnerable as you can be. And if there are things that you find that are less than perfect, offer them to him. And receive his extravagant love as he washes over you in whatever state you find yourself. His chesed is generously covering you. His love is more than enough. And so receive that even as you sit with your own condition, with your own self. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's take the bread. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Oh, thank you. After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." So we'll take the cup. You can stand if you'd like. We're going to respond to Lord in worship.
Sing all I want.
No. God who loves me, you are the one who lifts me when I'm dry. You are the God who calls me, you are the one who draws me to the light. And all I want, and all I want, oh, it is to know you. That's all I want, Lord. Oh, I want, oh, it is to know you. Oh, it is to know you. Oh, I just want to know you.
Reveal yourself.
Reveal yourself and change me deep inside. Reveal your power and bring what's dead to life.
Revelate.
Revelate. Transforma mi interior. Revelate y aviva todo mi ser. Oh, 'cause all I want, oh, it is to know you.
Deeper love, and all we want to know you. Take us deeper, take us deeper, Lord. Ooh. Reveal yourself to us, God.
As we get ready to close, we'd love to pray with you today. First of all, because we know that the presence of God is here, and we know that He is interested in what's going on in your life. And not just as an observer, but as an active participant with you. So we're going to have people on either side of the auditorium that would love to pray for you, but if you're sort of in the seats and want to pray for somebody, just look for somebody with a tag like this and grab them and you can pray with them. But as we process the realities of our lives, my prayer for you is this, that you can begin to see the invitation of the living God to think differently than you've thought before. To use an imagination of what could be, not what we see. To take risks that are kingdom risks, that take two laws and say, let's do something different, that are bold in their ask, that are full of faith, and that see the story of God written in ways we haven't seen them before.
Hey, listen. Hey. Real quick, some of you probably maybe recall, Josh has mentioned that he is going to be going through a series of surgeries that deal with his sinus cavity and interacting with his jawbone and things I don't pretend to imagine. And anyhow, his surgery starts Tuesday. And so on a couple of levels, I thought, well, we really should pray for Josh. But we should pray for him and Danya and the kids. This is an ongoing process. This will be a painful process. This will be a challenging process. This will be an expensive process. But oftentimes, I think as pastors, we fall in one way or the other. Either everything is about us and we want everything about us and our family, and maybe you've been around pastors like that. Or we fall on the other side where we don't say anything and then you don't know. And I think you should know that this pastor and his family need our prayers, our love, and our support, and our blessing. And so I'm going to pray for Josh now, and I'd like for you to extend your hands in agreement with me, and if you want to come closer and gather around, you can do that too. So come, Father, come, Jesus, come, Holy Spirit, right now. And we thank you for Josh and Danya. We thank you for their kids. We thank you for sending them to us. We thank you for them being our pastors and being our leaders. And we lift them to you. Holy Spirit, on this Pentecost Sunday, we ask you to come. We ask you to heal what needs to be healed in Josh's body. We ask you to cover this family during this time of going back and forth for surgery and for treatment. We ask for provision for the finances. Lord, we ask for you to come. As was said just this morning through Megan, you do highly irregular things, and often they are highly uncomfortable. So we ask you to come this morning, Lord, and do a highly irregular thing. Holy Spirit, come with healing. Come with provision. Come with guarding this family. And may this pastor know this church, this congregation loves him, will be praying for him, will be caring for his family, and we'll be thinking of him constantly. So, Lord, come. Come in power. Come in your miraculous touch. Come in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. we all pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, guys. So that's going to be my week, but thank you, Harry. That makes me very uncomfortable, and and so it is. What I know about who God is in direct reflection of how I see his kingdom play out around me. And if I'm careful and curious and quiet, I can see him doing things I would never imagine him doing. As you go this week, I pray that you find yourself quiet and curious, and that you might see the kingdom of God playing out in your very lives in ways you couldn't imagine. And that you join in with what God is doing in you and around you. May you have the boldness of Ruth and the kindness of Boaz and the gritty attitude of Naomi. And as you do that, this is our prayer. May the living God, que el Dios vivo, creator of all the heavens and the earth, creador de los cielos y la tierra, may he richly bless you and keep you. Que él te bendiga y te guarda. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Que haga resplandecer su rostro sobre ti y te da su gracia. May he smile on you and fill you with his peace. Que sonría sobre ustedes y te llenan de su paz. You have been and continue to be extravagantly loved by our Father. Has sido y sigue siendo extravagantemente amado por nuestro Padre Celestial. Go do the same. Ve y haz lo mismo. Have a great week of worship, guys. We'll see you here next week.